Well, speaking of I surrender all, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, this morning we are looking at verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hear now the reading of God's word. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Last week, we started a series of sermons, which I have entitled Mindful of Christmas, Mindful of Christmas. Now, the reason for that is very simple, but in case you haven't noticed, I want to show you why. Christmas has everything to do with our minds. Christmas has everything to do with our minds. This is why in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2 of Philippians, which we will see next Sunday, Paul says this. Have this mind, have this what? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and here we go into the Christmas message, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here's a paraphrase of what Paul just said there. In the spirit of Christmas, think differently. In the spirit of Christmas, think differently. You see, the human mind under the effects of sin can be very, very dangerous. Did you know that? The human mind under the effects of sin can be very dangerous. That's actually an understatement. The human mind under the effects of sin can be highly, highly destructive. First, and as we saw last week, the human mind can be divisive. The human mind can be divisive. We learned from last week's sermons that two ladies from the church of Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, were not agreeing with each other, and Paul saw the need to address this in his letter to the Philippians. And if there's one thing that the Apostle Paul despised almost more than anything else, was division in the church. And this makes absolute sense given the fact that the gospel brings what? Unity. And so in verse 2, he tells the entire church, including Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same what? I'm giving you a clue. Be of the same mind. Paul goes after the mind of Euodia and Syntyche and of the entire church of Philippi because they were thinking wrongly. That's why they were dividing. Division, as I said last week, is wrong thinking manifesting itself relationally. Euodia and Syntyche were forgetting the one thing they had in common, namely their new life and their new identity in the triune God, which Paul mentions in verse 1. You have encouragement in Christ, you have comfort from the Father's love, and you have fellowship in the Spirit. You are divided because you are forgetting what unites you in the first place, says Paul. You see, Euodia and Syntyche were establishing their own agendas within the church, and they were dragging people with them. But Paul comes in and says, forget your own separate agendas, Euodia and Syntyche. The only thing that matters is God's agenda. The only thing that matters is God's agenda. You need to submit your own agendas to now the supremacy of God. And guess what God has done? He has brought you to himself. He has brought you to himself. As one theologian says, here I quote, the determinative reality in our lives, in all our thinking and related acting, is the triune God. Did you hear that? The determinative reality is the triune God, which is to say, the divine communion. This is our origin, our destiny, and our most important present reality, end quote. My brothers and sisters, the most important truth about us, the most important thing about you, and me, both now and forevermore, is that by faith in Jesus, you and I belong to the triune God. There's nothing more important about you. That's your identity. You are now belong to the triune God. That in God we live and move and have what? Our being. The Trinity is now your very life, my very life. That's what Yudia and Syntyche had in common, and that's the very thing they were forgetting. That's what you and I have in common. So how do we fight for unity? We must remember our new life in the triune God. You and I have the same encouragement in Christ, the same comfort from the Father's love, the same fellowship in the Spirit. That's the only thing that matters. And if this is the case, then guess what? All our differences should begin to look small. A mind full of Christmas, then, is a mind committed to pursuing unity. For that is what we have in the triune God. A mind full of Christmas is a mind that is committed to pursuing unity. But division, which we saw last week, is not the only danger that comes from wrong thinking. There is yet another one, equally as destructive. And I can guarantee you this, brothers and sisters, you're not going to like this one. You're not going to like this one. This one might be just more destructive than division itself. We read about it in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, do nothing from what? Selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Added to the danger of division within the church is the danger of the exaltation of the self. The exaltation of the self. The human mind, in your notes, under the effects of sin, can also be prideful. I know that comes as a shock to you. But the human mind, under the effects of sin, can also be prideful. And let me say this. Pride, likely, is the most vicious and the most destructive of all the vices. But a mind full of Christmas is committed to cultivating humility. A mind full of Christmas is committed to cultivating humility. This is the central theme of verses 3 and 4 and the second point of application. So let's begin with a brutally honest statement of fact. Let's begin with a brutally honest statement of fact. As you read verses 3 and 4, I would venture to guess that if there is one set of verses to which our flesh can react most violently, it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Reading them is not a problem. Reading them is not a problem. Implementing them, living them out is another story altogether. This reminded me, reading verses 3 and 4 reminded me of a very profound, life-changing book I read many, many years ago. It is called The Minosaur. Have you heard of it? The Minosaur, children's book. As the title implies, the book is about a dinosaur who's always yelling, mine, 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 to everyone around him, hence the name, the Minosaur. All the toys are his, all the snacks are his. He is an egomaniac whose friendships are all damaged to the point where he doesn't have any friends. The Minosaur is disruptive, and he doesn't care about anyone else's desires or interests. He's the center of his own world. His eyes are closed to everyone else. When I first read that years ago, I remember thinking to myself, you know what, I know a bunch of people who need to read this little book. They could benefit from it. But isn't that normally what we do? We see ourselves not as the Minosaur. When we read that book, we don't see ourselves as the Minosaur. We see ourselves as the victims of the Minosaur's tyranny. It is easy to read the Minosaur in the third person, both singular and plural. We have no problem reading a book like The Minosaur the same way David heard the story of the rich man and the poor man from Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Remember what happened then? When David had the story from Nathan, David immediately thought of the rich man in the third person singular. He, that rich man, deserves to die for his selfishness, he said. And so we, like David, are quick to say, that Minosaur, he doesn't deserve any friends to begin with. But the Bible won't let us do that. The Bible won't let us get away with that. In verses 3 and 4, Paul stands as our own Nathan, and he says, you are that Minosaur. If this were not the case, then why even bother with verses 3 and 4? Sadly, we are immediately confronted with the painful irony. A painful, painful irony. From the get-go, as we read verses 3 and 4, we are slapped in the face with the truth that we are very far from being what we ought to be. The painful irony is that these two verses, listen to this, these two verses, almost unlike any other two verses, provide a vivid picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Provide a vivid picture of what it means to follow Jesus and how short we all fall. Let me explain it like this. If you have ever wondered what it looks like to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus, look no further than Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is it. As a general rule, what we have discovered in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and what we are discovering this Christmas season from Philippians chapter 2 is this, in your notes, is that following Jesus is not an endeavor we can do in isolation. We have to learn this truth. Following Jesus is not an endeavor we can do in isolation. We follow Jesus precisely and only in relation to others. Have you noticed that? You can't get away from it. It's all over the scripture. Show me how you treat others, and I will show you who you are following. Do you treat others as one who is carrying a cross or as one who is sitting on a throne? Let me see if I can put this in more memorable words for you to take home with you and meditate on this. It is only in and through relationships. It is only in and through relationships that the gospel of Jesus is either denied or confirmed in our lives. It is only in and through relationships that the gospel of Jesus is either denied or confirmed in our lives. That's the difference between Christians and monks. By the way, monks want to become more spiritual by removing themselves from the world, by isolating themselves from others. Christians must learn to grow in Christ's likeness while being surrounded by others. Yes, even the most difficult people. You simply cannot take up your cross and deny yourself by going into a lonely wilderness somewhere away from other people. No man is an island. As a matter of fact, I have news for you that you may not like. But since I am not in the ear-tickling business, here it is. In your notes, relationships are the very sphere in which your cross awaits you. Relationships are the very sphere in which your cross awaits you. By saying that, I am aware of what I just did. I just made the cross a bit heavier for some of you. But according to Jesus, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. What does that mean? Well, let's work it out. Take marriage, for example. What is marriage? Marriage is the relational sphere created by God in which the husband learns to die to himself for the sake of the wife. And where the wife learns to die to herself for the sake of the husband, you see? How else can you die to impatience if there is no person around you to put your patience to the test? I know my wife says amen to that. He puts, how else can you die to pride if there's no person around you to put your humility to the test? And therein lies the power of relationships. Don't miss this. Relationships expose our fleshly passions and desires unlike anything else in the world. You want to know yourself? Put yourself in relationships. Few things can expose the pride lurking beneath the surface of our hearts like other people can. This is why in verses 3 and 4 you see the word others twice. Verse 3 says, in humility count who? Others more significant. Verse 4, look also to the interest of others. Humility is highly relational. Humility is highly relational. You need others to cultivate it. Somewhat ironically, you cannot be humble on your own. Humility is something that can only be learned and cultivated in relation to others, not in isolation from others. In other words, humility is something we learn in the messiness of human relationships. And yes, they can be very, very messy. Can I get an amen? This yields a very powerful lesson for all of us, which is this. Are you ready for the lesson? Yes? This is yes. Cultivating humility necessarily involves the presence of suffering. Cultivating humility necessarily involves the presence of suffering. Should we go ahead and pray, or should we explain a little more? Let me see if I can explain. What is pride? What is pride? Pride, if you think about it, is the opposite of what we read in verses 3 and 4. Obvious enough, right? So let's do an exercise, and let's pretend we have a prideful set of lenses sitting next to us. Not that you came wearing them. I'm not saying that, okay? But you have them sitting next to you. Let's put them on, and let's read verses 3 and 4 with those prideful lenses on. It would sound like this. Do everything from selfish ambition and conceit. And in pride, count others less significant than yourself. Let each of you look only to his own interests and not to the interests of others. That, my friends, is pride. How many of you would like that hanging on your wall? Sounds quite horrific, doesn't it? And by the way, this is what Satanism actually looks like. Satanism is not so much about worshiping the devil as much as it is about exalting the self. Do as you please, no matter what or at whose expense. This is why in the final analysis, the expression, my body, my choice, captures the essence of Satanism. The issue of abortion is not a political battle. It is truly a spiritual one. But this is what happens when the self is exalted above all else. When you read verses 3 and 4 through prideful eyes, it sounds absolutely shocking. Disgusting, actually. In fact, I don't think most people would read verses 3 and 4 like we just read them and think to themselves, that's exactly how I want to live my life. And if that's you, you have a problem. We need to talk. Let me explain why this is the case. That reading we just did with prideful lenses on reveals the true power of pride. What is the true power of pride? What pride is the ultimate source of relational destruction. Pride is the ultimate source of relational destruction. But here's the really shocking part. Even if this is not what we want, this is often what we end up doing. We would never say, I want to live my life doing everything from selfish ambition, not counting the interests of others, but that's what our flesh actually desires. Our flesh desires the exaltation and the glory, even at the expense of others, even at the expense of people we love. Listen to this. No husband, no wife, no parent, no child sets out to destroy relationships. That is until pride begins to take over. So let's go back to our original question. Now we can begin to answer it. Why does the cultivation of humility necessarily involve the reality of suffering? Here it is, the answer. For the following reason: humility hurts the flesh. Humility hurts the flesh. Is the flesh in us, that sinful side of us, is it prideful? You can say yes with all confidence. If the flesh is naturally prideful, and we know that it is, then humility is a violent strike against it. When we cultivate humility, the flesh will complain and moan and groan. It will put up a violent fight all the way through. But this, my friends, is good. You see, the flesh feeds on pride. And the only way to starve it to death is by cultivating humility. The flesh won't die without a fight. I'm sure you, just like me, you have known, you've experienced yourself this fight against pride. The flesh won't die without fighting, kicking, punching back. What the Bible says is this: let the flesh suffer. That's what the Bible says. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this: we are faced here with an either-or situation. Either you kill your own pride, which will hurt you, or your pride will slowly inflict suffering on others. Or as John Owen says, right? Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Since humility is highly relational and relationships can hurt, then growing in humility will include various degrees of sufferings. The thing about pride is that given its fleshly nature, it will do everything and anything to protect itself. Pride would rather inflict pain than to receive it. It would rather offend than to be offended. But God Himself will turn all this around next Sunday, when we talk about Christmas. Humility, as you may have guessed, is the opposite of pride. How do I know that? Because of Christmas. Because of the message of Christmas. But pride is such a powerful reality that the only way it can be dealt with is through death. You have to kill it. And the process can be painful to the flesh. This is why the language Paul employs would have been so shocking to his original readers. Turn in your Bibles, please. I want to show you this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And remember, try to read it through the lenses of someone who not only understood crucifixion, but who also saw it with his or her own eyes. Keep in mind that crucifixion was the most brutal form of execution. In Galatians 5:24, the Apostle Paul says this: that those who belong to Christ have enthroned themselves. Is that what it says? No. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what I call a very vivid picture. What happens on crosses? Is it pretty? Paul's audience, they knew. Death on a cross was not a pretty sight. It is, in fact, scandalous. Whoever is hanging from a cross is in excruciating pain, dying. So the point is this: find the pride in you, says Paul, and do what with it? Crucify it. be ruthless with it. And don't be surprised if the Minotaur fights back, because it will. After all, pride won't volunteer to be crucified, will it? Go back to verse 1 of Philippians 2. Here's where our main problem begins. The main problem we have as humans is that we are in love with a very unholy trinity. We can call this trinity the me, myself, and I. The trinity of the me, myself, and I. And it is unholy, for it is a trinity of pure selfishness. That's the trinity of pride, me, myself, and I. But as Paul reminded us in verse 1, we must learn to think in light of the fact that we now live within a different sphere, a different trinity, in fact. Therefore, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I must die. It must be crucified. Now, that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I must give way to the holy trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is only as we saturate our minds with what we have in the triune God that humility will begin to make sense, not before then. Paul David Tripp is very helpful here. He explains it like this, quote, "So much of our disappointment in relationships is not because we have an unrealistic view of others, but because we have a distorted view of ourselves. When we are harsh, impatient, critical, irritated, judgmental, rude, and unkind with others, we are revealing more about what we think of ourselves than about them," end quote. I believe he is right on point. How we treat others reveals more about our own thinking than about other people. Pride is a problem of the mind. It is wrong thinking applied to other people and to ourselves. So how do we humble ourselves? How do we deal with pride? How do we count others more significant than ourselves and look to the interests of others, not only ours? And what in the world does any of this have to do with Christmas? Well, you're going to have to be here next Sunday for that. But let's take one question at a time. We have established the fact that humility is about others, and that humility can only be cultivated in the context of others, as both verse 3 and 4 indicate. Isolation doesn't work. That much is clear. The how has to do with the main theme for this Christmas season, namely our mind. To count others more significant than yourself means to think differently about others, but also about ourselves. The cultivation of humility involves the retraining of our minds. Humility, then, is one coin with two sides. One side looks outward, and the other side looks inward. The outward side of humility has to train itself to think like this in your notes. People are objects of God's love, not obstacles to my happiness. And that, brothers and sisters, takes retraining. People are not objects, are objects of God's love, not obstacles to my happiness. Yes, even the difficult people in your life. You see, what makes people significant, objectively so, what makes people significant, objectively so, is not how you think of them. It's how God thinks of them. And guess what? God loves them. God loves them. Be very careful how you think of other people, how you treat them. When you deal with people, you are not dealing with a thing, but with a creature that was fearfully and wonderfully made by God in the image of God. And that's a hint, by the way, for next Sunday. You need to begin to see people the way he sees them. You need to begin to think like God. That's a hint, because that, my friends, is the very heart of Christmas. We'll discuss it next Sunday. Now, that's the outward face of humility. Attribute significance to other people because God's love is upon them. But, as is the case with every coin, there is another side, the inward side. As you retrain your mind to think differently about others, You must do the same with yourself. The inward side of humility is training itself to think like this. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. That, those, of course, are the words of Paul recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. What is Paul saying there? Did he literally, physically experience crucifixion with Jesus? Of course not. What did he mean then? Interestingly, the Greek word for the first person pronoun, I, is the word ego. Ego. Sounds familiar? Like ego. Ego. And I think that answers the question. It is as if Paul were saying, my exalted self was crucified along with Jesus, and that exalted ego no longer lives. The exalted ego, also known as pride, actually died with Jesus. Or to say it in Trinitarian language, the me, myself, and I was actually crucified. Now I am alive in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The ego has died along with Jesus. This, by the way, is what those baptisms that we witnessed together represented. Those being baptized were signifying two things. First, they were signifying a death to the old self, a death to the me, myself, and I. The ego was buried together with Christ symbolically under that water. Second, it signified their new life in Jesus. As they came up from under the water, they were symbolizing that now, through faith in Jesus, a new self has risen together with Christ. In other words, through their baptism, they were giving visible testimony of the fact that the old self has passed away. Behold, the new self has come. So Myla, wherever you are, Eli, John, Gabriela, Carissa, that's what you have told us this morning. Live, therefore, in the freedom that Christ has granted you. So what does humility, as defined in verses 3 and 4, look like in practice? For the sake of time, I will limit myself to three brief practical examples. First, humility looks like edifying freedom. Edifying or freedom that edifies. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. In Christ, we have been granted freedom. Our conscience has been set free from dead works, the Bible says. For instance, we can eat all kinds of foods. Everything has been made clean in Christ. Eat whatever, just be sure to give thanks to the Lord. However, not all Christians are there yet in terms of conscience. For some, these issues are still a matter of conscience. Consider with me verse 14 of Romans 14. Paul said this, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks is unclean. We all have different degrees of freedom, Paul says, and we all are in different places in our walk with Jesus. So back then, when Paul originally wrote that, Jews and Gentiles had to navigate the issue of like eating pork or meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And for some, that was a big no-no. Yet for others, it wasn't a big deal anymore because Christ had set them free from the captivity to rules and regulations. Naturally, these differences in conscience can create tensions among brothers and sisters in Christ. So what do we do when we are at different places in terms of our conscience and our enjoyment of our freedom in Christ? What do we do? Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, go ahead and enjoy your freedom in Christ, no matter who you offend in the process. He didn't say that. Paul has a different answer. Use your freedom to edify others. Don't go out seeking to convince everyone of how right you are in your opinions and how wrong they are in theirs. Instead, Paul says in verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in what? In love. Or we could say in humility. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Instead, Paul says, use your freedom to serve others. That's humility. You must begin to operate in a way that is contrary to the way of the world, meaning the way of pride. So he then says in verses 21 and 22 of the same chapter, he says this, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything," notice that, "or do anything that causes your brother to stumble, for their conscience to be wounded. The faith you have," he says something interesting here, "keep between yourself and God." To paraphrase, be conscientious of other people's consciences. That's humility. Be mindful of your neighbor. Your actions and your words matter to others. Second, humility looks like relational courage. Relational courage. When others need correction or are walking in dangerous paths, humility will seek their restoration, their well-being. If people are significant in your eyes, then you will desire their well-being and you will act accordingly. But this takes courage. It is courageous to speak, for you to speak the truth in love. There are always risks involved. You can be misunderstood, but that's what humility does. Humility is courageous. Third and final, humility looks, and this should not come as a surprise to you anymore, it looks like renewed thinking. Renewed thinking. And now we have come full circle. Humility begins where? In the mind. And Paul will make this very explicit, very clear, beginning in verses 5 through 8, which we will see next Sunday. Those verses, 5 through 8, will reveal the most shocking, the most life-transforming truth in the entire universe. Not even angels can comprehend what we will discuss next Sunday. Be sure to join us then. For now, let us finish. I want us to read together verses 3 through 8 in preparation for next Sunday. And I'm going to ask you to go ahead and read it out loud with me this morning, verses 3 through 8. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this gentle but important reminder that because of the humility of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are called to think differently. And Father, we cannot do this on our own. But as we were discussing this morning, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the verses we consider this morning, we cannot exercise humility and grow in humility apart from being in life with others. So Father, we pray that you will give all of us the grace to grow in Christ-likeness, to not forget the purpose of our lives is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that you will use others in our lives to do so. So help us, Lord, to not lose sight of the purpose for which you have created us, and continue to work in us greater conformity to the character of your Son. Do this, Father, in the power of your gospel, in the power of your Spirit, and the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.